All right, so tonight we're heading toward the end of the Torah. This week's parsha is a double parsha, Nitzavim, Vayelech, and then there after that there's only two more parshiot for the rest of the book of Devarim, and therefore thus we'll finish the Torah on a Simchas Torah. We're focusing on. I'm going to start with the IDF swearing-in ceremony, which will be helpful for us understanding the next to last mitzvah of the Torah. So here we go. So I'm just going to intro to the video. This video, it was put together by a parent of a child one of their children who's being inducted into the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, and they, in a short way, you get a real flavor of what it is to join that. And we're going to check that out. And then I have an up close of the actual, they take an oath. So we'll get into that as well. So without further ado, let's go to the videotape. They don't even have videotapes anymore. You can't even say that. All right, let's go to the video. Here we go. All right, this is IDF Tank Corporation, Corps.
Ani nishba.
You got that. Okay, I want to go to the now. He truncated the actual oath. I want you to see that up front. It's very intense. It's 42 seconds of super intensity. Here we go. There you go. That's not messing around. All right. So, were you able to read the? Were you able to read the subtitles? You able to follow it? All right. Good. All right. Let's get into it. Let's get into the questions. All right, so the oath that they say, let's have somebody read it, just in case somebody missed it. I'm just going to go to the share screen. I'm going to take this off. Okay, so let's have Adrian read out the oath, the IDF soldier's oath. This right here.
Do I have to scream like they did?
No.
Okay. I'll just do so anyway. I swear and commit to maintain allegiance to the State of Israel, its laws, and its authorities, to accept upon myself unconditionally the discipline of the Israel Defense Forces, to obey all the orders and instructions given by authorized commanders, and to devote all my energies and even sacrifice my life for the protection of the homeland and the liberty of Israel.
All right, so that's the oath. And then they say, and then after that, the non-religious soldiers, which we'll get into, say, Ani nishba, I swear, I make a solemn oath. Or the other one says, Ani machriz, I declare. Okay? Anybody know why that difference is?
Well, one is like actually making a note that can be a biblical issue.
Right. So you basically, if you make a shvua, it's one of the Ten Commandments. You don't want to make a shvua sheker. So the law of Israel is you don't obligate yourself to make unnecessarily a oath. So and then if you saw, you go up there. And you have either get a gun, and then you get either, depending on what person you are, a Tanakh or a Christian Bible or a Quran. You take it and then you touch it to your rifle. Did you catch that? All right. So let's get into some questions here. Why do the IDF and all armies have a swearing-in ceremony?
I think that, you know, there's power to committing yourself, you know, first of all, verbally, to articulating a commitment, and second, to be sharing that commitment with other people. That just adds to the strength of the commitment.
10,000% correct. In other words, to be in the army, as you say, just to catch... which is very moving if you think about it, because everybody knows in Israel, and even if you're part of the United States Armed Forces, when you say, and even sacrifice my life, that's not an empty statement. You know, especially the first guy, Yonatan Gordon, he's in the tanks. Tank division oftentimes might be first in war. In 1967-73, the tanks... there was a lot of tank warfare and a lot of casualties. So when you say that, you got to commit, because you can't just do this halfway. If you are your soldier. Now, in America, here they do it after you complete basic training. In America, anybody know when you do your swearing-in ceremony? Okay, whatever. They do it at the enlistment center at the very beginning. In other words, that you're committing yourself to being a member of the American, you know, the Army, the Navy, the Marines, the Coast Guard, whatever it is, up front, and then you start making a commitment, an oath, or you could say, I affirm also, same choice. And you could say, so help me God, or not so help me God, depending on your religious convictions. And it's the same thing. And as Adrian said, because basically, the Army, whether it be the United States Army or the Israeli Army, is depending upon you. That's not something like you want. In other words, you can sign up for a gym and not show up. Right? That may have happened once or twice. So if you don't, if you don't show up, it's on you, and you losing your X amount of dollars per month because you're not getting the benefit of the gym. But if you are, if you're part of any army, they need you to be completely committed to the mission. Which gets into our second question. Why does the IDF make the ceremony a large gathering with all the families and friends? What do you say, Suzanne?
Well, it really is like the buy-in. Like, I'm here in front of all of you. I really am committed to this. You'll hold me to it.
Now, there's also a subtle thing happening on a societal level. Go ahead, Scott Shapiro.
Is it because a lot of the times the mothers and fathers have served themselves?
Well, that's certainly the case. In Israel, everybody is drafted.
Right, so they've been there, they've taken that.
Right. So what does that do? So why is that helpful? What is value added by that?
Well, there's shared experience.
That's one component. What else?
They're protecting their family.
So first of all, from the inductees, from the soldiers who are making that oath, they're looking out at the people that they are swearing to protect their families. So that makes it real, but it also goes the other way. If you step into the shoes of Yonatan Gross's parents, and like you're from the perspective of the camera, you're looking at your kid step out of the formation, take the Tanakh, touch it to the rifle, and you hear your kid say, I affirm, I swear, what is going through your mind? Julie, what would be going through your mind as a mother of little Yonatan?
You just want him to be safe.
What?
You just want him to be safe.
Well, of course you want him to be safe, but what are you also realizing at that moment?
You're giving them to the state of Israel.
That's it. That's a commitment both ways. On one hand, Yonatan is committing himself to the protection of the state of Israel, to his families and friends, the people who are there and everybody in the state of Israel, and by extension, all Jews all over the world, And the families who are there witnessing this ceremony, realizing that they might be giving the ultimate gift to the state of Israel, their child. And in fact, well over 25,000 soldiers have died in all the wars and terrorist attacks since 1948. So there have been mothers who have been there, and when they say, even sacrifice my life, they all know that that's not an empty phrase. They know that could be, unfortunately, a tragic consequence. You know what I'm saying? So it's a commitment on both sides. It's a commitment of Yonatan Gross to be the best tank officer he can, or, a soldier he can be. And the parents fully realize that they are giving, first of all, they're giving up their son for 3 years, essentially, except for time off. And ultimately, they know that he might not come back. Because Israel is a small enough country that everybody knows a family who has a person missing. It could be a father. It could be an uncle. It could be a cousin. You can't go far. If you've ever had the experience of being in Israel during Yom HaZikaron, there in America, Memorial Day is what? Sales and barbecues. Okay? Because we have a voluntary army. Army service doesn't affect most people. In Israel, it's unbelievable. All right? Excellent. And question number three, what impact, we mentioned that. Now, what is the significance of placing the Tanakh on their rifle? How does this show, what does this show about the relationship of the Tanakh, the Bible, to the use of force? That's a very symbolic gesture. They take the Tanakh and they sort of touch it or kiss it onto the rifle. What is being said in that gesture? In that ritual, it's not a random ritual.
There is it. Could it be like they're not just serving, you know, God's? They're not protecting like just man's laws, but like God's laws. Like they're following both.
Right. They are viewing that their war is not just a war of a regular nation, but this is God's people. They're fighting Hashem's wars, as it were. What they call Milchemet Mitzvah. Okay? Or certainly, or that, you know, I don't know if everybody has that intent, or more broadly, that they recognize that they are protecting the land that God has promised the Jewish people in the Bible. I mean, in other words, I think it's all those things. Adrian, you added a point.
I was just saying that it's also like basic, you know, conditioning. Like, you, the Bible is like holy, and if you connect it to the rifle, it's like your relationship to the Torah or the Bible or the Quran is the same type of relationship that you're going to have to your commitment to the army. It's just like basic conditioning.
Well, it's a conditioning. It's an association.
It's
an association of a certain kind that basically you're involved in what? Holy work. You're involved in a holy mission. It's a mitzvah to protect the Jewish people. It's a mitzvah to protect, to make sure that the state of Israel is safe. It's a mitzvah. Now, it's interesting. Now, where does the reverence of the IDF for the Tanakh come from? In other words, many of, you know, there are 20% of, you get 10% of the of Israelis are secular. Probably 70% are, or 60%, 50% are traditional. And like 30-40% are religious or, you know, Orthodox. So where does that Tanakh, why is the Tanakh very important? Where does that reverence come from? Where does the reverence of the IDF for the Tanakh come from? Why do they weave that into their ceremony? In fact, they're all given a IDF issue Tanakh. In other words, you can buy it in the bookstore in Israel. It is a army issue Tanakh. You can also get an army issue sitter. Or they have, the army produces, but everybody gets, if you're in the army, you have your IDF Tanakh. Just like MJE's giving you your fellowship Tanakh, the IDF's giving you your Hebrew Tanakh, okay? It's all, no English, obviously. All Hebrew. So what's the fascination about that? What's the connection? Why the importance? Chaim, what do you say, Chaim?
I'm thinking, you know, different thoughts about it.
What's their connection with it? Why does the IDF connect it to the Tanakh? I mean, what's their?
It's, I'm saying the idea that this is a living heritage, a living contract, and we're a continuation of a real story that's not just some myth and biblical up there. We're the protectors of it today, and it's and just like, you know, your father was in the army, and yes, yeah, it started again 50 years ago, but this is all us coming back to it after, you know, thousands of years. So it's a continuation of the change in the chain of the Jewish people, like Am Yisrael Echad type of connection to the land. I'm not sure.
No, I think you're correct. In other words, in the Tanakh, there's a phrase in the Zionist world they call from the they sort of like they want to skip the galut, the diaspora. They go from Tanakh to Palmach, which is the foreshadowing of the IDF. In other words, because in the Tanakh, what was unique about the Jewish people living in Israel? What did we have?
And we had a base on Mikdash, but we also had miracles. We had God's presence and like.
And what else? But when we had war, what did we have?
We had a king. We had a leader.
We had an army.
We had an army. Okay.
In other words, this is a continuation just throughout Tanakh. David HaMelech did not go out to war. He didn't go out to the battlefield and open up his own edition of Tehillim and read a paragraph of Tehillim. He had with him warriors. He had his merry men. Okay? So basically, the Tanakh talks about, depicts an Israel, which has, as Chaim said, a land, a king, of course, the Beit HaMikdash, but an army, a healthy, normal army. And the IDF wants to go back and try to, with this part of the Zionist mentality, which is that the old Jew of the diaspora is the weak Jew, who is the minority, who was pushed around, who was persecuted. What's the new Jew? The new Jew is the Israeli. We have our land, we have our government, we have our army, and bottom line is, if anybody's going to attack us, we will kill them. Okay? Just like David did, just like Shaul did, just like all the kings of the Jewish people in the Tanakh. So that's why the Tanakh is very important. Very important. What they tend to skip is, you know, all of Jewish history from the year 70 to 1948. They go from the Palmach, from the Tanakh to the Palmach, which is the precursor to the IDF. All right, let's do a little learning. This is this week's Parsha. All right, this is now again. Moshe's finishing up his.
Is that a phrase that's a real phrase that people say?
Yeah.
Tanakh to the Palmach?
No, from the Tanakh? Yeah, exactly. In other words, it sort of captures the narrow mindset of sort of the secular Zionist perspective is that they want to focus on the Jewish history that they're proud of when the Jews had power and not the 2,000 years that the Jews were powerless. It's an embarrassment to them. Nobody wants to talk about the time that they were beaten up as a little kid and shoved in the locker in school. So the Zionists like to talk about the Tanakh, and then when we are we're back, baby. That's it. All right, let's do a little learning. Let's get into this is our week's Parsha. This is from the Vayelech section. Okay, so let's have somebody read. Who have I not picked on? All right, Julie.
Moses summoned Joshua, and in the presence of all Israel, said to him, "Be strong and brave, since you will be the one to bring this nation to the land that God swore to their fathers that he would give it to them. You will be the one to parcel it out to them. But God will be the one who will go before you, and he will be with you. He will never forsake you or abandon you. So do not be afraid, and do not let your spirit be broken." Moses then wrote down this Torah. He gave it to Levi's descendants, the priests in charge of the Ark of God's Covenant, and to the elders of Israel. Moses then gave them the following commandment. At the end of each 7 years, at a fixed time of the festival of Sukkot, after the year of release, when all Israel comes to present themselves before God your Lord, in the place that he will choose, you must read from this Torah before all Israel so that they will be able to hear it. You must gather together the people, the men, women, children, and proselytes, from your settlements and let them hear it. They will thus learn to be in awe of God your Lord, carefully keeping all the words of this Torah. Their children who do not know will listen and learn to be in awe of God your Lord, as long as you live in the land which you are crossing the Jordan to occupy.
Okay, so this is the next to the last mitzvah that Moshe tells the Jewish people, which is, as Julie so eloquently read, is that after the 7 years, in other words, the Shemitah cycle, right, 6 years you work the land, like 6 days you, 6 days a week you work, the seventh day or the seventh year you have a Shemitah, you don't work the land, and then the Sukkot, starting the eighth year, or year number one in the cycle, you gather all the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people are already in Yerushalayim for Sukkot. Men, women, and children, and conference, everybody. And there's a reading of the Torah. Why? To learn to be in awe of God your Lord and carefully keep all the words of the Torah. And the children who do not know will listen and learn in awe of God, Lord your God, as long as you live in the land where you're occupying Jordan, Jordan to occupy. So this now the Hebrew word is hakel, gather together. Okay, so the mitzvah we're learning about is hakel, which means gather together. All right, we got the basic word. Now, the Rambam fills in based upon the oral law how that looked like, and we'll of course show a video in Israel on the year on the Sukkot after Shemitah at the Kotel. They do a hakel ceremony. And you'll see, just to give you a little flavor, which is witnessed by tens of thousands of people. Here we go. So let me have Alex. Can you read? Are you able to read, Alex, from where you are?
I think today is the lucky day.
All right.
Tell me where we are.
All right. So start from here. The Rambam Laws of Festival. And if you could put on your camera, that would be a bonus track.
Only for a short time. That's all right.
All right, fine. Okay, just read it out. Halacha number one.
All right. Halacha number one. It is a positive commandment to gather together the entire Jewish people, men, women, and children, after every sabbatical year when they ascend to the pilgrimage holiday, and to read so that they hear passages from the Torah that encourage them to perform mitzvot and strengthen them in the true faith, as Deuteronomy 31:10-12 states. At the end of the seven-year period, at the time of the sabbatical year and the Sukkot holiday, when all Israel come to appear, gather the nations, the men, the women, and the children, and your stranger in your gates.
Okay, good. So as Alex so well read, this is the Ram says, there's this mitzvah on the first Sukkot after the Shemitah year to gather all the Jews, and they're going to hear passages of the Torah. All right, Alex is doing a great job. Keep on reading.
All right. Victim of your own success. When would they read? On the day following the first day of the holiday of Sukkot, which is the first day of Chol Hamoed of the eighth year. The king would read so the people would hear. The reading was held in the women's courtyard. He would read while seated. If he read while standing, it is praiseworthy. From which passages in the Torah should he read? He starts from the beginning of the Chumash, Devarim. These are the words.
All right, so that means he's starting from the fifth book, that's Devarim, chapter 1, verse 1. Elu HaDevarim, these are the words. And they go all the way to?
Until the end of the passage, Shema.
All right, so that's about four chapters. He reads the first paragraph of Shema. Go on.
He then skips to the passage, Valeach Im Shema.
All right, so then he skips to what we have the second week, what in our Siddur is the second paragraph of Shema. So it's, he skips a lot of chapters. Go on.
And then skips to the passage, Asayir Tisai.
Okay, go on.
He then reads from that passage in order until the end of the blessing and curses, that is, until the phrase, besides the covenant he established with them in Horeb when he concludes.
Okay, so he reads sort of like, let's call it the highlights of the book of Devarim. All right? So you get your Shema in there. You get your Ten Commandments in there. You get the blessings and the curses. Okay, go on. Let's keep on going. Alex, you're doing a great job. I'm not letting you go. You're rocking it.
Very good. I'd like some credit going forward. How is the reading concluded? The trumpets are sounded throughout Jerusalem to gather the people. A large wooden platform is brought and set up in the center of the women's courtyard. The king ascends and sits on it so that they will be able to hear his reading. All of the Jewish people who would make the festive pilgrimage gather around him. The attendant of the synagogue would take the Torah scroll and give it to the head of the synagogue. He would give it to the segun, who would give it to the high priest, who would give it to the king. The transfer involved many people as an expression of respect. The king accepts the scroll while standing. If he desires, he may sit while reading. He opens it, looks at it, and recites the blessings like anyone who is reading the Torah in a synagogue. He reads the passages mentioned in the previous halacha until he completes them. He rolls the scroll closed and recites the blessings forward, and recites the blessings afterwards as if it is done in synagogue.
Right, which is the blessing we say when we read the Torah. You know, and then he has seven more blessings. Okay, which I'm not
he
doing.
Has seven blessings, which are.
All right, I cut out. All right, so finish. Okay, take us home. Last paragraph. You're doing great. Converts.
Me still?
Yeah. You start the mitzvah, you finish the mitzvah. Okay, take it. Last paragraph.
Yes, sir. Converts who do not understand are obligated to concentrate their attention and direct their hearing, listening and reviewing in awe, rejoicing while trembling, as on the day the Torah was given at Sinai. Even great sages who know the entire Torah are obligated to listen with exceedingly great concentration. One who is unable to hear should focus his attention on the reading, for scriptures establish it solely to strengthen the true faith. He should seat himself as if he was just now commanded regarding the Torah and heard it from the Almighty. For the king is an agent to make known the word of God.
Okay. All right. So I want to share with you a little snippet from the Hakel ceremony, which is done as a custom in Israel now. We don't have a temple. We don't have a king. But they do it, they read it in, at the Kotel. Well, that's just every 7 years. Okay. Do you guys see it? Let me get the max. Let me get the maximum sound here. Here we go.
וזאת הברכה אשר ברך משה איש האלוהים את בני ישראל לפני מותו ויאמר אדוני מסיני בא וזרח מסעיר למו הופיע באש.
Let's get a little forward. So they call up like the chief rabbis to Ashna, the chief rabbi, then the Sfar chief rabbi. Oh, see how many people there? I've been to the Kotel Plaza with all you guys. All right, so they called up the Ashkenazic chief rabbi to read the first part of that. Now they call the Sfarik. You saw literally on the Kotel Plaza, it was jam-packed. Let me just hear a little. You got to hear a little Sfarik action. All right, you got the sense. All right, so you saw Kotel's jammed, and tons of people coming to see it. And let's go to the question part. Okay. All right. In what way is the nation of Israel, Tzivos Hashem, which means literally the army of Israel, army of God, like an army and each citizen a soldier in this? Let me be more specific. Let me clarify the question. When you have the Hakel, when all the Jews are gathering on the Sukkot, following the Shemitah, which we do now as a custom, it's not a biblical mitzvah yet, because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash and we don't have a king. So when the Jews are there, in what sense are they like the army of God. One description of B'nai Israel, the Jewish people, is Tzivot Hashem, the army of God. In fact, the last Lubavitch Rebbe, he called his shluchim, his emissaries, they're part of what they call Tzivos Hashem. Have you ever heard that before? If you've had any experience with Chabad, that's a very big thing. Okay, but it's from the Torah. You know, they didn't make it up. So, in what way is the nation of Israel Tzivos Hashem, the army of God, and everybody a soldier? In what sense are the people there like that? What's the connection?
Well, I'm actually thinking about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how it sort of speaks about like the children of light and versus like I guess it's sort of this thought that we as the Jewish people are here to bring light into the world and in that sense we are like God's army because we've been chosen to, you know, dispel evil from the world.
Exactly. So if that's the case, then what is that ceremony? What is a Hakel ceremony, really?
It's to reinforce that notion.
Exactly. In other words, every 7 years, in the Israeli army, you're called up for 3 years. You, after you finish basic training, you make an induction where you swear to be a loyal soldier to the state of Israel. We, the Jewish people, you and all of us, we are soldiers in Hashem's army. The Hakel ceremony, where they go over some of the main points of the Torah in the book of Devarim, is a reaffirming the vows that we took when? What is it? What is the Hakel hearkening back to?
Mount Sinai.
Exactly correct. That's why what Alex read, a convert who doesn't know Hebrew. It's very, you know, they didn't, you know, to be a convert, you don't have to know Hebrew. You have to commit to the mitzvah. If you know Hebrew, that's a bonus. So they have to concentrate their attention and direct their hearing, listening with reverence and awe, rejoicing while trembling, as on the day of the. In other words, they're doing a recreating of the Sinai experience. And the king's reading as if he's functioning as an agent of God, in other words, reading the Devar Hashem, God's word to the Jewish people. Who is the commander? So that gets into question number 7. Who is the commander of the army of Hashem? Where does the commander get his orders from? In this analogy. Who's the commander?
A Kohen Gadol?
Nope. Close. He's an assistant. He's a lieutenant. He gets the Torah, but then who does he pass it to?
I want to say the king, but I don't want to.
But it is the king.
But it's not supposed to be the king.
Why not? Why?
God didn't want kings.
Say it again?
God didn't want kings.
Well, that's a very good question. That's a general good question. Or is the kingship a... Is it a necessary evil? But yet, the Rambam counts appointing a king as one of the 613 mitzvot. It's in one of the mitzvot. Som tasim alecha melech. You shall certainly appoint yourself a king. And then of course, the question is raised, but what about Samuel when he says that you just want a king because you don't want me to lead you guys? Right, he criticized them. If you go back to the book of Samuel, and he's, you know, the criticism was not on the kingship, was their motivation for a kingship. So that was, in other words, apparently there is a good motivation for a king, and there is a bad motivation for a king. So here the king is a good king, is an agent of Hashem. He's supposed to be there to lead the people to be a righteous nation. That's his job. Now, if you read Tanakh, you know that we had good kings, and we know we had horrible kings. We had both. We had King David, we had King Solomon, we had King Chizkiyahu, we had King Yoshiyahu. Good kings. We had terrible kings. Manasseh, Achav, and the list is lengthy. All right. So the king is the commander. That's why he's reading the Torah scroll. He's reading the Parsha. He's reading the highlights. And I didn't add this question. What does the king have to write for himself? This is a bonus track from, and it's a little question going back from the Parsha of Shoftim. What does the Jewish king have to write for himself and pretty much hold all the time? Anybody can guess. Guy Chaim, you're smiling, you gotta know.
No, that's not fair. I know, they don't, so they gotta guess.
Okay, fine. Okay, I'm gonna start picking on people. What does a king of Israel make for himself and carry for himself all frequently? Suzanne.
A Torah?
Correct. Torah is the correct answer for 500 points in the square. Yes. Even though his family has a Sefer Torah, and there's a mitzvah to write your own Sefer Torah or commission a Sefer Torah, he has to write his own Sefer Torah or commission one for himself for the sake of reason, and that's got to be, he's got to carry it around. It's got to be a focus of that's really, he's basically walking around with his constitution. He has to keep his mission in mind. What did the Torah make him do? He literally has to walk around frequently with his own Sefer Torah. Okay.
I was also laughing because he could also have as many wives as he wants. Up to 18,000, right?
No, up to 18,000. 18. 18. Okay, but by the way, the restriction of wives is not about polygamy. It's also about him being involved in excessive political marriages, which Shlomo Melech violated. Or back in until the last century, the 19th century, kings, which there were, got married to wives who were daughters of kings or princesses in other nations. Why? To ensure those countries did not do what? Why would a king?
Take over.
Right. In other words, they brokered peace via marriage. Okay? So if you married a princess from the next country and you're now mishpacha, you're not, each one is not going to invade the other land. It was done as an act of political peacemaking. Are you guys familiar with that? That's your basic world history. I'm taking you back to 11th grade over here. World history, 11th grade. The entire Middle Ages until the 19th century. All right, we go on. Okay. What, according to the Torah, what problem is Hakel trying to solve? Every mitzvah is trying to solve a problem in man. What problem is Hakel trying to solve?
Forgetting your mission.
Exactly. In other words, it is natural for all of us, for every person, to lose their way, get lost in life, not know what their direction. And that's true for an individual, it's true for a family, it's true for a community, and it's true for a nation. So a way to maintain the eyes on the goal and the mission of being servants of Hashem, soldiers of Hashem, love and fear of Hashem. That's why they made a dramatic ceremony. In other words, dramatic ceremonies make an impact. In other words, I guarantee you saw in the videos that
I'm going to interrupt for a second.
Go ahead, Chaim.
Going back to 2017, Rabbi Kinney class on Hakel with the college football Sunday, women, men, family, grandparents, grandkids, every baby there in the stands with the little shirt, with the hat,
right,
with the beanie, in the snow.
Right. So that's the idea of trying to bring everybody to appreciate, to inculcate the child into the message of the Torah. That's dealing with the question of why you bring kids to Hakel. Kids typically, young kids in shul are, make a lot of noise. and you want to, we bring them anyways because you want them to be impacted. Here, I'm focusing on another angle, which is, why are we doing this at all? And the point is that just like in an induction ceremony by the IDF, and every army in the world has a very, with music and pageantry and with the families, with people in the stands, is there to make a big impact. The goal of Hakel is to make a big emotional impact. And that's why they have a whole, you know, the passing of the Torah from, you know, from the Gabbai all the way up to the Kohen Gadol. And then he hands it to the king. There's a whole big, you know, it's a spectacle. You know what I mean? It's like all those have seen the opening ceremony of the Olympics. They don't just say, all right, we're going to start the Olympics. All right, tomorrow we're going to do the decathlon, and then we're going to do bike racing and shot put. No. Every nation that hosts the Olympics will invest somewhere up to $1 billion to create new stadiums, and tons of money goes into the most creative and imaginative and spectacular ceremony of the opening ceremony. If you go onto YouTube and put in like best opening ceremony of the Olympics, they're amazing. And you have like tons of people in the stadium, and they have a flag and they flip it around. Highly, they've been practicing for months. It's a big deal. So Hakel is, let's call it the Jewish, it's a merging of take one part Olympic opening ceremony and one part IDF induction ceremony, put it in the chalent pot, mix it all together, boom, and you got yourself an event to remember. Okay, and that's why. Now, why is it not every year? Why is it not every year? This is an easy question. If you're listening, it's an easy question. Why not every year? Why not have Hakel every year? Why only after you finish the Shemitah and you're starting a new cycle, only that time, but not every year? Why, Adrian?
Well, I think the Talmud says, for example, it says that if you sin once, it's okay. Sin twice, okay, but the third time it's gonna like be a habit. And if you're like constantly making vows,
well, by the way, that is a very interesting recollection of the Talmud. Let me just share with it. Says if you do, when a person sins the first time, he's very upset about it. Second time, not so upset. Third time is like a mitzvah. You know, there, it's like that's it's about that. The point being that you become quickly immune to it, and has no impact at a certain point. You become a habit. So you're making the point is, I'm going to finish off the point, therefore.
Sorry?
So therefore, if I had Hakel every year.
Therefore, you know, you're going to sin because you're human, and therefore you keep making the promise and breaking it like the day after, yeah, it just loses its impact.
Right. In other words, if you're going to have a spectacular ceremony, you can't do it every year. It has to be infrequently. So as a start a new cycle, a new Shemitah cycle, a new era of Jewish history, experience, you do it then.
New Year's resolution.
Right. That they're not interested. They're not in something superficial and short-lasting. They want, you know, looking for high-impact experience. Why does it have to be there? Why does everybody have to be there? Chaim mentioned it before. I don't know if everybody caught that. But the bottom line is that you want part of the... There are people there who are the Talmidei Chacham who know the Torah. They know the Book of Devarim very well. They don't need to hear it. And the little kids who are there, they don't know what's going on anyways. And you have the converts who don't know Hebrew. So that shares something very important. And that's, by the way, something that I think, just to give MGE credit for a moment, very good at. In other words, when you, like, for example, imagine when you saw your first Simchas Torah or your first Shabbos. If you can go back to go back into what you thought of it, you probably thought, you know, this is a, you didn't know what was really going on, but you felt somehow or another there's something special here. You know what I'm saying? So you don't have to completely get it to be moved by it. So if a five-year-old kid or a person who doesn't know Hebrew, but you're there with all the Jewish people packed into the Temple Mount campus, and you have the Kohen, you have the king on a bima, like we have in Shul, standing on a platform, reading the Torah, and in such a dramatic fashion, is going to make an impact. Even though you don't know what every word means or everything's happening, it makes an impact. Now, interesting, we borrow a number of the things from... We do a little hakel, a little taste of hakel every Shabbos. What happens? I'm talking about in non-COVID times. Does a guy who reads the Torah just go into the Aron and take out the Torah? No. The Gabbai might go up to a Scott and say, Scott, would you open the Torah? And then you'll go to the Torah, you'll open it, and then we'll sing Vayibim Saron. And then you will take the Aron, and will you bring it to the Bima, to the platform? No. You're going to bring it to the Chazan. And the Chazan is going to parade the Torah around so the congregation could kiss it. Very much like the passing of the Torah of Hakel from the Gabbai to every layer of, from Macher to Macher to Macher to Macher to the Kohen Gadol to the king. Next, if you go to a shul, like for example, in the Jewish center, do they read the Torah on the same level? Typically it's on an elevated platform called the Bima. What do we have in the Hakel? Torah, the king is reading the Torah on a bima. Next, is he by themselves? The king would be surrounded by the major players, the Kohen Gadol, the assistant Kohen Gadol. When you read the Torah, does the Baal Kuri just stand there? No. There's a reader, there's typically three people. There's the guy reading the Torah, there's the guy getting the Aliyah, at least one Gabbai, oftentimes two Gabbais, which gives it a sort of a presentation. So even on Shabbos, we have a little taste of the Hakel. But obviously it's not the same thing because not with the entire Jewish people. It's not reading certain passages for high impact. So the bottom line is just to put everything into a package. Put everything into one little package here. The mitzvah Hakel is to have a spectacular IDF induction / Olympic opening ceremony experience for all Jews, young and old, wise and inexperienced, who are there at the beginning of the new, let's call it the new season. The season being the first year of the Shemitah cycle. And the focus is on all the main ideas of Judaism. Shema Yisrael, V'Hayim Shemoa, the Ten Commandments, the blessings and the curses. In other words, all the let's call it the top 10 concepts of Judaism are reviewed and shared publicly. And in advance of that, part of the spectacle, they would send people throughout the entire Jerusalem with trumpets calling everybody to, it's now time for Hakel. So they would do that on the first day of Chol HaMoed on the Sukkot of that time. And there to review what's important. We as a nation, where are we going? What do we got to focus on? Where have we lost our way? And it's important because also in the same way by the IDF officer, the IDA soldier, he's making an oath and the people listen to it. Who is really the audience for Hakel? The king, he's the leader, and the Jews, the subjects. They're all recognizing one point, just to go to Adrian's point for a moment. They recognize that the king is not the king. He's the commander of Hashem's army. In Judaism, the king is always Hashem. And he's getting his command. And to review the fact that he is part of the commanding system, but not the king, not the ultimate commander, is critical for the king to lead the mission properly and for the Jewish people to listen to. So it was an exalted thing. And that's why you can figure out that once the Jewish people had the state of Israel, it's not accidental that the custom arose that we're going to do a Hakel reenactment, and you go onto YouTube, they got the hakel from 1956. They got a number of the hakels that were done, and they would have like the great Torah scholars read the portions of the Torah, and they'd have literally tens of thousands of Jews there. So I think the next one is 2022. Hopefully Corona will be over then, and invite you all to go spend Sukkot in Israel and be at the Kotel with you and you know, 50,000 of your closest Jewish brothers and sisters, and watch Hakel yourself live. Seems pretty cool. So that's the mitzvah of Hakel. That's the Nezik Parsha. And the Torah recognizes that pomp and ceremony have an important role, especially when it's directed for a very good purpose. That's the mitzvah. Any questions? All right. Well, that was... All right. All right, very good. So for some...